Great questions. 17 and 10, the Larger and Shorter Catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God. Question 17, how did God create man? Answer, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground and the woman of the rib of the man, endued them with living, reasonable and immortal souls, made them after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and dominion over the creatures, yet subject to fall. Shorter Catechism, question 10. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So we talk about the doctrine of creation. We talked about the creation of the angels, who are pure spirit beings. And we did, in the course of that, talk a little bit about the difference between men and angels. What it is we ought to understand and believe concerning that. We also discussed a little bit the nature of spirit being. And one thing that was notable is that there is a distinct likeness between that spiritual being of the angels and the souls of men. So when we begin to talk about the souls of men, I think we do need to keep that in mind a little bit. It's not exactly the same, as I'll point out along the way, but there still is, in fact, some analogous and proportional relation between angels as spirit beings and the souls of men. That is to say, they are both, in both cases, we're talking about being that arises immediately from God, and we're talking about created being. Being which is of its essence non-corporeal. It doesn't have a physical body in the sense that it's something that we would be able to observe with our eyes. That does not mean, however, that it's not perceptible. We can't perceive it in some way. Because, in fact, when we're talking about spirit being, it is, in fact, perceptible to us. Now, it's perceptible to us in part, at least, because we are, in fact, composite beings, a part of which is spirit being. And there is a point of recognition in that. There's also the issue, because we are creatures, there is, in fact, a circumscription of that. So there's a limitation. Angels are not everywhere, neither are the souls of men. They're limited in both time and space. They're not everywhere at all times like that being which is God. So although God is a spirit, he's a spirit in a much different sense. It's not just quantitative, I should say. It's qualitative as well, in that he is uncreated being, spirit being, that is indivisible, not able to be divided or chopped up, and really inhabiting every thing. There's no place, there's no thing in which, through which, this divinity is not inhabiting. When we look at the difference between the larger and shorter catechisms, I think we need to, we really should be struck from a theological point of view at some of the differences brought up in the larger catechism. The larger catechism raises in its answer, I think, some interesting issues or questions, things for us to ponder. The fact that God made all the other creatures before he made man. That's an interesting thing to contemplate, and we will. The fact that God made the body of man of the dust of the ground, but the woman was made of the rib of the man. That distinction is not only important, but it is, in fact, programmatic when it comes to matters of order in nature. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. We will, of course, talk about all the points where there is overlap. But in addition to the places where there's overlap, the larger catechism also talks about the law being written in the heart, the power to fulfill the law in man, primitive man, before the fall. And it also goes on to mention at the end of all of that, that despite all of the excellences that we're going to see, despite all of the differences, or I should say different things that we can contemplate here, and not just naturally, but spiritually, that the primitive man, Adam, he has all these advantages, natural and spiritual. Despite all of that, the fact is, he too, like the angels, if you remember, is subject to fall. So there's a mutability. And that's the second time we're going to meet with that issue. And I think one thing that we can take away from that is that despite the excellence of the spirit beings that we call angels, despite the original integrity of the first man and all of the advantages that accrue to him, the fact is this: the creation, it is a property of creation that it is mutable. It's subject to change. Unlike God, uncreated being is not subject to change. Created being, it is part of the nature, evidently, of created being that is subject to change. In the case of both angels and men, we see that it did, and not for the better. So we're going to need to talk about that as well. Now, change doesn't have to be, I don't think, when we're talking about angels and men, it doesn't have to be wholly negative or even negative at all. There were, at least in the case of man, there were options available that would have allowed for a change of a wholly positive nature spiritually and naturally. It would have affected man both as to his nature and to his union and communion with God. So the first question then that we want to address here is this: when and after what manner did God create man? We're told that the time of man's creation was reserved for the time after that God had created all other things, visible and invisible. Look at Genesis 1:27.
Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
God created man in his own image. And brought him forward at the end of this period of creation, of all other things. And although we can say that the invisible things of the creation were in themselves that most excellent being, okay, they were in themselves the most excellent of all being, although they were created first, from what we can tell, and we alluded to this last time with the angels, so look again at Job 38, verses 4 through 7.
Job 38, verses 4 through 7. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? For who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
There is a certain inherent excellence in the being of the angels and their creation, and that precedes everything else. And yet, when we talk about the things visible, the visible things were created with reference to a relative import. They were important in different degrees, but the import of them seems to be, as we see, beginning with the lowest matter itself. Whether we're talking about celestial or terrestrial matter, we're talking about this raising up of being, this ascending relativity of being. We want to look at Psalm 19:1 and compare it with Genesis 1:1.
Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork.
Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
So as we move from this lower matter, lowest matter, we're moving through what is progressively amongst the visible creation. We're moving from that lowest of matter, proceeding to the highest, which I would define as that which is capable of glorifying God in and of itself. We want to look, comparing Genesis 1:26 with Psalm 148:11 through 13.
Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our own likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.
Psalm 148:11 through 13. Kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent, his glory is above the earth and heaven.
Right. So, there's a progression as we move from lower to higher. When we're talking about the visible creation, so we begin with the lowest. It's all created, right, to glorify God. Everything is. But there's a sense in which, by the time we get to man, we're talking about visible creation, which is, in fact, most fitted to glorify God, because it can glorify God. That is, man can glorify God in and of himself. He's got an inherent capacity to bring forth praises and glory to God. Thus, then, the creation of man was reserved for last, being a climax in that work, wherein the wisdom of God might appear in the movement from things less perfect to those more perfect. Colossians 1:16.
Colossians 1:16. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him.
So, again, there is this progression. And there's a certain wisdom displayed in that. God is moving, in a sense, in when he's creating the visible, that which is visible, when he's advancing it in a manner that is, in fact, conducive to this declarative glory, there is a progression, an observable progression, as we move from the things which are visible but perhaps farthest away, the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars, to things of the earth, and moving from the grass and the plants to the fish and the fowl to the animals to man. There's a progression. And with each ascending relative order, we have being in this theater of God's declarative glory more and more fit to display the intelligence of the Creator, and most importantly, to interact, to display that interaction. It's not something distant from us, but it is something that is increasingly near us as we move along this progression. So that there's this rising in the Genesis account, the way God created. He's done it in a way which is peculiarly fitted to be a revelation to us of the fitness of the creation to glorify God, and man in particular representing the pinnacle of that, that fitness of the creation to give glory to him. So man then, who is the most excellent of the lower creation of the earth, is a specimen of the power, wisdom, and goodness of him who formed man to glorify him. Ecclesiastes 3:11.
He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the worlds in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end.
God has set eternity in the heart of man. And he's done it. He's done it with reference to this whole of creation. He's created in such a way that there is, in fact, for all men, this inescapable conclusion that there is a God, that he is a wise God, that he is the creator of all things, that he is the one who superintends all things, that things have a purpose, that there is, in fact, an intelligence and an intelligibility to the creation itself. All that's implied in the way that God creates. Remember, God could have created, as Augustine talks about, in an instant. But he didn't create simply in time, he created with time. He did it over the course of 6 days. So God's concern is to demonstrate something about himself. Because he's not doing this for himself per se. That is, God isn't, as far as his essential glory goes, it's not going to change with the creation. And as far as his declarative glory goes, there's not really going to be a whole lot of difference whether he does it in an instant or over the course of 6 days. But the six-day schematic lays things out in a way much more intelligible for us. Because we clearly have been set at the pinnacle and we've been put there to glorify God. And so all of the creation is really sort of converging in that way to drive us to that conclusion. Now, there are several considerations of the manner in which God made man. Several things that we need to consider. The first is, he made man with a difference of sex. He didn't make all men. I know there are a lot of sodomite activists agitating today who would like us to think that perhaps there really is no difference. There isn't any kind of real distinction, that it's all a matter of training for the most part and so on. But the Bible is clear. He made man with difference of sex. Genesis 1:27.
Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
Right. The fact is in the distinction of sex, they were two. But when it comes to their common humanity, they were one. And that's the reason, for example, God calls them by a single name. We look at Genesis 5:2.
Genesis 5:2, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created.
Now, in addition to this distinction, we know that once they were distinguished, they were returned to this unity through marriage. Genesis 2:24.
Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.
So Adam was the male. Eve was the female. Genesis 4:1.
Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord.
There was no man before Adam. Contrary to what the evolutionists would tell us, contrary to what a number of people would like to assert, not only is there no man before Adam, there's no reason to believe that there was. Scripture is actually very clear that Adam is the first man. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:45.
1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit.
And together with Eve, Adam and Eve were the first parents of all men. That's implied in Genesis 3:20.
Genesis 3:20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living.
She's the mother of all living. It's interesting that, as Matthew Henry noted, that Adam is named after and carries the name of the dying body, whereas Eve is carrying the name of the life-giving spirit or soul. And that has implications that play out throughout the history of redemption right down to the virgin birth. And there are reasons why Adam is given that name of the dying body, and there's no human fatherhood with respect to the conception of Jesus. Adam and Eve are the first parents. Adam's the first man. Eve is the mother of all living. These are sentiments very much contrary to evolutionary sentiments. I don't see how anyone who says they believe in the Bible can square that with any kind of evolutionary accounts. Darwinian thought is not compatible with Christianity. And this idea that there are vast tracts of time is not compatible with Christianity. We're given very clear instruction here that Adam and Eve are the first parents of mankind. And it's said, in fact, that all men are descended from a common stock or kind in Acts 17:26.
Acts 17, verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bound of their habitation.
Now what that means is, again, there have been people, and there are people, who have asserted that only some men are descended from Adam and Eve. There are people who have asserted that not all races are, in fact, men. But Paul is clear, Scripture is clear, that that's simply not the case. Whatever we're going to do in all of these other areas, we have to do within this context, and we have to understand within this context, that all men are descended from the same first parents. There's no other possibility here. And it's not going to do us any good to try to argue that some men aren't really men. That's really begging the question. The Bible is clear. The language of Scripture is, in fact, determinative in this matter. Not only is there no reason to dispute the Bible when it comes to the idea of six literal days. In fact, no one would have disputed it had it not been for the rise of Lamarckianism and then Darwinism. Had it not been for the continual brainwashing of evolutionary biologists today. All of that is contrary to the Christian faith and ought to be rejected as contrary to the Christian faith. All attempts to assimilate pagan, what is really pagan philosophy. It's not science, it's philosophy. It's a baseless assertion. There are no experiments that they've done proving even the rate of decay of carbon 14, for example. They just don't know. There's no way that you can do it without doing it, actually doing it in a laboratory. When you presume uniformitarianism and all these other issues that are presumed by evolutionists, that's a belief. It's not science. So for them to claim that they're scientific is foolishness. They're not. all of their evolutionary ideas, in the end, have, at least on occasion, forced certain of these evolutionary biologists, incidentally, to come to the conclusion that there must have been common parents for all of mankind. Now, some of them have taken up that cause, although they put it, you know, millions of years ago, at least for the proto-man. But the fact is, the Bible gives a very different chronology, and it also gives us a very different sense of the unity of mankind. It's not accidental, it's intentional. And by the way, we know the first parents. Adam and Eve. Second, we need to talk about the constituent parts of man. You know, he's male and female, but there are constituent parts, being the constitution or the frame of the human nature. And in that, these constituent parts consist in soul and body. Look at Psalm 139, 14 and 15.
Praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth.
So, with respect to the first, that is to the soul, this is where we would say man is created a little lower than the angels. This is what the psalmist is referring to, I think, in Psalm 8, 5.
Psalm 8, verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and thou hast crowned him with glory and honor.
He's made a little lower than the angels. And that language is talking about soul. That spirit component. That is the man. Because when we talk about the other part, with regard to the other part, the body, there is nothing like that when we're talking about the angels. When it comes to the other part, the body, man is of the earth, earthy. And in his body, he is on a level with the lower creation. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:47.
1 Corinthians 15:47. First man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven.
The first man is earthy. It's talking about the body. He's taken from that visible creation. It's formed from that visible creation, as we'll see in just a moment. It's referring to that corporeal existence that's visible.
Yeah. I guess, could you say then, as just as Jesus is the bridge between God and man, in man there's a bridge between creation and immortality?
And God. There's a bridge between creation
because
and God. Because of his nature. Human nature is actually forming a bridge, yes, between the divinity and the lower creation. And that comes out, that actually will come out more as we talk about his task. That's he does bear a relation. And he has a function in all of this. And conversely, it bears a relation to him. So we'll see that we see that both with the lower creation. We also see it a little bit with the woman, the relation of the female to the male. That's also going to bear that out a little as well. Now, as to the body, what do we know about it? First of all, it was formed of the dust of the ground. Genesis 2:7.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Yeah, the body is a formation of the dust of the ground. The very earth, when God, in fact, begins to order the earth, he separates the water from the dirt. But as we'll see in a moment, this dust signifies something a little bit more complex than that. All right, from that dust, God called him by the name Adam. Adam means literally, it's a name which signifies red earth. It means he's ruddy. which means he's right about in the middle of all of the shades of humanity. That's where Adam is. He's ruddy. Genesis 5, 1 and 2.
Genesis 5, 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day that when they were created.
By the dust, what is connoted by that word dust is actually a combination of water and earth. It's mud, or what the Bible calls clay. So that Adam is a clay man. That's really what he is. He's a man of clay. And his creation is not only of clay, but his name is telling us that that is what he is. Which again goes back to this idea that, you know, Adam is bearing... he's bearing the name of the what gets cursed with the fall. Yeah.
I guess, could you say that we're made out of clay because Jesus is the prototypical man, where he is the one true man? So we're kind of like, as clay, we're kind of the shadow of the true man, which is Jesus.
We're going to come to that in a moment. He is the image. We're going to come to that. And there is a relation. There's a modeling going on in that. We actually see this use of clay, though, and it's hinted at throughout the Gospels when Jesus uses clay in his miracles. For example, in John 9:6.
John 9:6. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay.
Yeah, he spat on the ground, and what does the Bible say? He made clay. It's water and dirt. It's clay. Mud. We call it mud. But when mud hardens, it hardens like clay. It depends on the kind of earth it is. But red earth is exactly the kind of earth that is most clay-like. Okay, what we consider clay, and it makes modeling clay. And that's really what the man is, which is why... You know, when you see a dead body, what does it look like? It kind of looks like a wax figure when the spirit of life is gone out of it, when the soul is departed. Because that's all that's there, is this clay. It's this clay shell, no longer animated in any way. And when all the life is gone, you don't realize how much difference it makes to have blood coursing through you and all of these life functions going on in your body. You don't realize it until you see the same person when they're dead, when they're devoid of all of that. What you see is that clay. When Jesus is going to restore the bodies of men, very often in the Gospels, he does it by making clay, using clay. there's a connection. I mean, he spits to make the clay. It's coming out of his mouth, and that's important, that moisture is coming out of his mouth. Because, as we'll see in a moment, it's that breath of life out of the mouth of God, if you will, that animates man to begin with. So that he's restoring life to that little bit of that clay that he's using in that miracle, in this case, the eye. This humble origin from dust, God reminds man that that's what he is after the fall. We look at Genesis 3:19.
Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return.
God tells man after the fall that, you know, he was taken out of the dust and he's going to return to the dust. This is the penalty. You know, death is a dissolution of this compounded being that is both body and soul. When the two are ripped apart, there's death. The consequence of that division, because death is really a separating. The consequence for the body is one thing, the consequence for the soul is something else. The body will return to the dust. Now, this is a remembrance that we're dust, that befits all men coming before the Lord. Genesis 18:27.
Genesis 18:27. And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes."
Yeah, which am but dust and ashes. Abraham is saying, look, when I come before God, this is what I need to remember. Why do I need to remember that? You can remember that because the first thing that God says to man after the fall is, you need to remember your dust and ashes. You're taken from the dust, you're going to return to the dust. That's the place where we all need to begin in our approach to God, with a realistic assessment of who we are and what we are. This is a character, in fact, which belongs to all men, as we see in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7.
Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it.
The fact, again, is that all men are dust. And when men die, they're going to return to that dust. Your body is going to return to the dust. Your spirit returns to God who gave it. We'll come back to that, but your body returns to the dust because your body was made of the dust. It's derived from that. The original forming of the body was from that. And it did create a link. It is that our lower component, if you will, is a link to the rest of the creation. It ties us to this world. We are, whether we like it or not, we're tied to this world. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Again, Christianity, unlike Buddhism or Hinduism, which try to eschew the material world, the visible world, they're looking for something beyond. They're trying to escape. Whether you're a Buddhist looking for nirvana, or you're a Hindu trying to avoid getting stuck in the world of Maya, they bogged down in this material existence. It doesn't really matter where you think you're going. The fact is, these pagan religions have a view of the material universe, the creation, the material creation, that is highly negative. And yet, the Bible tells us, and Judaism maintains this, and I believe actually Islam maintains this point as well, that in this they would agree that man is created from this very material universe, that his body is created and it's been joined to a soul, so that there's been a compounding in human nature of this lower creation with this higher creation. And in a man, the lower creation is to be subject to the higher creation. That is, your body is to be subject to your soul. What happens in sin, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this now because we will spend a fair bit of time in the catechism talking about sin. But what happens in sin is this order is reversed entirely. The soul becomes subject to the body. Whatever is pleasurable to the flesh, that becomes determinative to the soul. So you're not going to discipline your flesh. You're not going to do what's unpleasant to the flesh. You're always catering to the flesh. That's sin. Now, in Eastern religions, they say, well, that's not real. You know, they don't really think that sin is real. We're trying to escape this. So man's body is made of this clay. Now, the larger catechism goes on from this and says, look, now, consider the woman. And when we do, we're given a reason for her formation. It's assigned with relation to the man. If we look at Genesis 2:18.
Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him.
I will make him and help meet for him. It's not good that he be alone. She was formed to have a relation to the man, to bear a relation to the man. And furthermore, we're told that the woman is formed, or literally the Hebrew says, built from the rib of the man. Genesis 2:22.
Genesis 2:22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto a man.
Yeah, it's a very different word that's used here. Made he a woman out of that rib. It's very different for a couple of reasons. Right. The word rib is used not only of the skeletal structure of a man, but it also is used to describe the architectural framing of a building. When the Bible says that God formed man of the dust of the earth when he made man, it uses very different language than it does here. God made man, but God built a woman. The woman was fashioned with specific purpose, with the idea of something indwelling. And that language, again, is a big part of the reason why the church, for example, which is being dwelt by the Spirit of God, is talked about as the bride of Christ, and all that feminine language is used. Because the woman is built to receive that, in particular, when we begin to look at it, she is, in fact, receiving that human nature. She's holding that in abstraction. She's built to hold the human nature. She's a warehouse. That's why Eve is the mother of all living. She's the warehouse of life for man. So that there is in this language a little bit more precision. Well, the woman is formed second, and as we'll see, that has implications. God indicates, in the narrative, Moses indicated, God has taken more precision in the making of the woman than in making man, in a sense. Now, the closeness of the sexes, the woman being formed from the man, argues a nearness of relation and an inalienable affection which ought to be between a man and his wife. Genesis 2:23-24.
Genesis 2:23-24. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.
This is confirmed, in fact, by Christ in Matthew 19:5.
Matthew 19:5, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh.
So, that leaves us then with this distinction of sex that we have to talk about. And the distinction of sex, as well as the secondary formation of the woman, argue that there's a preeminence in sex, though not in nature. We're talking about men and women. men are preeminent in sex, but when it comes to nature, there's no difference. Right? That's what lies behind the language in 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 13, 1 Corinthians 11, 7 to 9.
1 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve.
1 Corinthians 11, verses 9 through 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man.
So what we have is this. There's very clear discussions here with Paul that by reason of being created second, or formed, I should say, second, because that's really what it is. The woman is really a reforming of the man. What was hidden in the man, his nature, is in fact made visible in the woman. His nature is exposed in the woman. And that has implications then when it comes to matters of order. He was made first. And when it comes to matters of order, and that relates to matters of authority and rule, governance, things like that, it has implications. Man has a preeminence, not a natural preeminence, but a preeminence in order of being. Because there had to be one who bore that nature in his person before that nature could become its own person. And there already, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but there is already a little bit of a hint of that idea that we see in the Trinity. There's an analogy there between the Father and the Son going on. There's also, that analogy is going to come back again, and we'll come back to this again briefly. It also has to do with when Christ assumes the humanity, why the church then is in fact characterized as the bride of Christ and as his wife and that marital relation. It's all bearing witness to that primitive condition that we've left behind in the fall. It would have been much more clear to us prior to the fall. And yet, Paul will talk about that relation between a man and his wife is analogous to the relation between Christ and the church. There are similarities here that are important, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Right. As to the soul, moving away from the body for a moment, to the soul, we need to consider that it is a far loftier origin than the body. Genesis 2:7.
Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Man became a living soul. Right? The soul is an incorporeal or spiritual substance, which is different from the body. Now, look at Zechariah 12:1.
Zechariah 12:1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him.
Whereby we can say that God is distinguished then from men, or what is earthy, as the source of spirit being. Hebrews 12:9.
Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, has corrected us, and we gave them reverence, should we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?
God is called the Father of spirits. The soul, the spirit, is inhabiting the body. God is the one who gives that. He's the beginning of that. Now, there are two acceptable theories in the Christian church as to the origin of the soul in people after Adam and Eve. The one is called traducianism and says that your soul, as well as your body, it comes from your parents. That it is the generation of your parents. The other is called creationism and says no, that at the time of conception or birth, that God immediately gives a spirit or soul to each body. Traditionism was a view that was held heavily in the early church and was held mainly by Lutherans. Luther himself tended toward that. Creationism has been a view that has been held generally by the Reformed churches, although there are notable exceptions as recently as William G.T. Shedd, who was a traditionist. He was an Augustinian realist in the Presbyterian Church. Here are the two things that we can say confessionally that we have to hold. The first is this, that the spirit or the soul, that substance arose originally directly from God, Him breathing into man. The body, on the other hand, was formed of the lower creation. When we're talking about this distinction, there is another consideration which it has to be taken into account, and that is the Bible is also very clear that God ceased to create on day six. Okay, there's no more creating going on. And no reason to believe that God is creating anything. Now that poses a little bit of a problem, I think, for the creationists, because Orthodox Christianity has always stated that the soul arises at that point of conception. There's not a big bank of souls that God is parceling out as people are being conceived or born. There have been views in the church and in Judaism that have held that, but those views are not acceptable and not accepted amongst Orthodox Christianity. We're going to see in a moment, we've already seen a couple of verses, and we'll see some more of these. One reason why the creationists say, look, the soul, they keep saying the spirit returns to God who gave it. That language comes up again and again. God is the Father of spirits. Now, I would like to suggest, first of all, that just as we do not believe that just because the body of the first man was formed out of the dust, that literally speaking, the body of every subsequent man is also formed out of the dust, it has to do with the original origination of the body. So the language that God, in fact, is the one who gave that spiritual substance to man only need be taken to mean that that spiritual substance that is eventually divided unto each man who is born, descended from Adam by ordinary generation. Well, not even by ordinary generation, as we'll see with Christ, but that each who is descended from this first couple, that they, in fact, partake not only of body but soul, whereby, for example, the Apostle tells us in Hebrews that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek while he was in the loins of Abraham. That idea points to not just a body, a bodily exercise, but a soulish exercise as well. That his whole human nature is taken up in that. Saying that the spirit returns to God then upon death is simply to say not that each spirit was immediately given by God, but it's simply to recognize that the ultimate origin of all spirit being is directly from God and not mediated. Furthermore, the idea that at conception then there is a new living soul, that is very much the language in the Septuagint talks about a prosopon, a person. And it seems to me to be much more in keeping with what the early church said and what Augustinianism has posited all along in saying that personal or individual agency of human nature, soul and body, arises at the conception, and that agency which arises at that conception is what returns to God upon death, that it's been formed in that agency. So that we need not say that God is continual in the business of creating souls, nor do we need to say that there's this sort of generic human nature and God is even stamping it with an individual identity at conception, per se. That individual identity arises because that person, that thing conceived, is a person because it's immediately going to be in a relation both to parents and to God. And that defines the individual or the person. And the person, I should say. So, I think it's a little bit, I know that's a bit philosophical to interpose here, but I do think it's necessary to think about what's going on. There are problems with the creationist point of view. I know there are people who think there are problems with the traditionist point of view, but I think that if we consider some of the other things that we should know from Trinitarian and Christological dogma, there are ways to understand what's going on and bring all of this information into conformity with Trinitarian and Christological dogma. It's necessary to do that. We don't want to go outside of that. And it does have bearing, by the way, I believe very strongly, on the doctrine of the Incarnation. Because if Christ is possessed of a true body and a reasonable soul, he's got a true humanity, and only the body is really from his parents, and his soul is immediately created by God, as the creationists would say, with everyone, that seems like there's a possibility of a hidden backdoor to certain adoptionistic heresies that have been presented to the church. I'm not saying that people who are creationists are saying that. I'm just saying it leaves the door open, in my judgment, with respect to certain early church heresies and views you could fall into with regard to the Incarnation that would make Christ less human. Whereas if the soul and the body are arising from his mother, he's getting a true human nature from his mother, then there can be no question that he's a real man. But if there's an immediacy to the human soul, I think you leave room for questioning that. Anyhow, that's something that we'll talk about probably more when we get to the doctrine of the incarnation. So, this soul, what is this soul? Well, the soul as this is really, it's the seed of animal life. When we talk about animal, we're talking anima. The word anima is the Latin word for soul. It means the thing that animates you. Right? The Jews actually believe that there are five degrees of soul in humans. And that the animal soul, or the soul that we're talking about here, nefesh is the Hebrew word here, that is the lowest form of life. And that is, in fact, I think, consistent with some of the things that we're postulating here. There is then, with this soul, as a seed of animal life, there's an ability to impart the same life. Genesis 4, 1 and 5, 3.
Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord.
Genesis 5, 3. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called him.
And men share this animal life, this soul, actually with lower animals, brute beasts.
Genesis 7:15. And they went unto Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, for it is the breath of life.
Yeah, they all have the breath of life. They all have the ability to impart life. They have the breath of life. That's the spirit of life. Right? They're animated. It's an animal life in the body. And yet, here's what we know. The soul of man is different in origin and end than that of other animals. Ecclesiastes 3:21.
Ecclesiastes 3:21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?
The spirit of man goeth upward. Why does the spirit of man goeth upward? It turns to God who gave it, right? The spirit of the beast goes down into the ground. So that the impartation of this life, think about what I said about the soul. When men impart life, it's a spirit that had its origin in God. God breathed the spirit of life into the nostrils of man, and it became a living soul. When they die, it returns to God. You know, no one that I'm aware of, none of the creationists that I'm aware of, would say that God immediately imparts souls or spirit to all the animals. Well, it's not this anima, it's not this soul that is the seed of physical life that, in fact, is the defining principle of a human person or any person. Animals are not persons. They don't bear relations to themselves or to others. They're individuals, but they're not relational beings in the sense of men. They're living in an ever-present now. They don't really have a rational... Well, they don't have rational minds. So they don't have a sense of past. And so there's no memory with which to have continuity of... which is needed to have a concept of person. They don't have personality. They don't have any of that. They have instinct. You know, they're shaped by their environment, but they're not persons. This is a problem with you know, Disney and all of these enterprises, cartoons, where they personalize. When animals are being turned into persons, it's inherently pagan. There's a paganism in that. That's what that's doing is it's implying that there's a spirit of the divine in everything. That's panentheism. Or pantheism, I should say. Panentheism is different, but pantheism. God is everything. Everything is God. this is so the souls of men go up, the spirits of animals go down. It's not that they don't have them, but they go down to the earth. That tells us then that this ability to impart life didn't necessarily have to be related to God in the way that man is. But God gave Adam, that first man, he breathed the breath of life into him. It's like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. In order for God to do that, he had to look at him in the face. That's personal. Prosopon. That's towards something like himself. Right? Now, because it's not simply living, but oriented in his very creation by God, it's his peculiar gift and possession. We're talking about the soul of man. Ecclesiastes 12:7 again.
Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall go shall return unto God who gave it.
Yeah, the spirit will return to God who gave it. Doesn't mean he gave that spirit to each one individually. As each one was conceived, it immediately bears a personal relation because it's automatically oriented toward God. And so it has to return to God who gave it. There's no other place for it to be. It doesn't. The spirit doesn't die. When we talked about that last time, spiritual substance does not die. It's not going to, it doesn't decompose. There's no composition to come apart with that. It's spirit substance. So it has to return to God who gave it. And that's why God, you know, God's got to dispose of this in some way or other. So there's heaven and there's hell. The spirit of animals, on the other hand, just goes down to the ground. It turns to the earth. It didn't arise from God immediately. It's a mediated. So it's very different. The type of spirit. There are at least two kinds of spirit then in the Bible, right? Therefore, stemming from the breath of God, man's soul is created reasonable. And what that means is it's capable of receiving that knowledge which is necessary for communion with God. Job 35:11.
Job 35:11. Who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven?
And furthermore, it's made immortal, not subject to death. As to the dissolution of its substance. Matthew 10:28.
And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
And what it tells us is this combination, and remember, the angels are individually created by God. They all bear a very similar relation to God as did the first man, but they were evidently not divisible. They didn't reproduce. Remember, in heaven there won't be any marriage or giving in marriage. Will be like the angels. They don't reproduce. They're just individuals. But they're not in an organic relation. They're not a race. Each one is an individual. There's no race of angels. Whereas there is a race of men that are descendants There's this great human tree with all its subdivisions. All right, so the soul is made immortal. It's not subject to death. It was created to live forever in that communion of the paradise of God. Luke 23:43.
Luke 23:43. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.
All right, that brings us then to the question of how did God create man? Well, God created man, both male and female, after his own image. And I've already mentioned this, right? Genesis 1:27 again.
Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
And when we talk about his own image, we're talking about Christ, the eternal Son of God made flesh. Colossians 1:15.
Colossians 1:15. He was the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature.
So, both the male and the female, as to nature, they're both created after the same image, which is Christ, the eternal Son of God, made flesh. Okay? However, it is only the man as to person who is actually reflecting his glory directly. Only the man reflects that glory directly. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:7.
1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man.
Yeah, what does he say? He says that the man is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Doesn't say she's not the image of God, because she is. But she's the glory of the man. So this subordination of sex is a matter of order. The man, remember, was formed first, Paul says. But not a natural distinction in this way, because both are created in the same image, which in Christ expresses the image of God as well as reflects his glory. Hebrews 1:3.
For being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
So the apostle says that Christ is the express image of his person, that is, the person of the Father, and the brightness of his glory. Man, both the male and the female, are created in that the one who is the express image of the Father. And the brightness, the one who reflects the brightness of his glory. But only the man reflects that glory, was made to reflect that glory directly. The woman reflects that glory indirectly through the man. She's the glory of the man. She's reflecting that brightness to the man and through the man. Now, this has implications when we get to the doctrine of the fall and why, although the woman is first in the transgression, the sin was not accounted to the race of men until the man partook. Because she, what she does and who she is, that's reflecting indirectly. Only the man is reflecting directly. Now, this image, we are told, consists in three things. Primarily, knowledge, first of all. Knowledge wherein believers are recreated in that which was lost by the fall. We look at Colossians 3:10.
Colossians 3, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him.
Knowledge, then, is necessary to that eternal life whereunto man was created, John 17:3.
John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent.
Right, it's the light by which communion with God is made possible, especially since the fall. 2 Corinthians 4:6.
2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
So knowledge is necessary to communion with God. But knowledge is now recreated in fallen men through Christ. But it's necessary to that communion with God. And God, we're told, created man with that knowledge. He had the knowledge necessary to commune with him. We'll come back to what that was in a few minutes, but he needed that. All right. Second, the image consisted in righteousness, which is, now remember, this is a reflecting, right? It's, the image is a reflection. It's a likeness. It's a reflecting. There's righteousness, which is that rectitude wherein man stood prior to the fall and is now restored in Christ. Ephesians 4:24.
And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
And righteousness is perfect conformity to the will of God, the will of man to the will of God. Psalm 45:6-7.
Psalm 45:6-7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows.
In fact, righteousness, being this conformity, consists in neither turning to the right hand nor to the left, so as to stray from the will and command of God. Proverbs 4:27.
Proverbs 4:27. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil.
So God creates man in his own image, in knowledge, as well as righteousness. There's a rectitude. He's not created out of step with the will and command of God. He's, in fact, created with a perfect conformity to that. There's an original integrity. There's an original rectitude. And if you hold that creature, Adam, prior to the fall, up against that measure that is the law and command of God, there's a perfect conformity. There's no disparity there. So God's created him with the knowledge that was necessary to this, as well as the original righteousness, which is necessary to this, and we'll talk about that again in a few minutes as well. These are not super added things like the Roman Church would have us believe with regard to righteousness. It's not a super added righteousness that departs. That's the root of a lot of their semi-Pelagian ideas. But there's an original righteousness. That man has been created into that. All right. And third, there's holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14.
Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.
Right. Holiness is the pure and orderly affection toward all that is right and good according to the will of God. The will and command of God. Psalm 94:15 and 1 Thessalonians 4:7.
Psalm 94:15. but judgment shall return to the righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow.
1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness.
If we called to holiness, the upright in heart will adhere to that right judgment of God. That's holiness. When your affection is pure and orderly toward the will and command of God. Right? This also is restored in Christ. Again, Ephesians 4:24.
And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
All right, so the third question then. Wherein does it appear that God created man in his own image? Well, first of all, this. God created man with an innate knowledge of what was required by writing the law upon his heart. Romans 2:14-15.
Romans 2:14-15. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another.
Right. So, we know that when God created man, he gave him an original knowledge. Well, what was the content of that knowledge? We are told here very clearly that the content of the knowledge, people in the Reformed churches that want to deny this idea of natural law are at odds with our confessional statements. They're not expressing an opinion or even a philosophical consideration. They're expressing a doctrine contrary to our confessional standards, which are authoritative interpretations of the Word of God, what we understand the Word of God to be teaching on this. They don't have a right to do that. And all the various apologetic systems that want to reject this idea of natural law and conformity to it are falling farther and farther astray from our confessional standards and ultimately from the Bible. So, God created man with this innate knowledge of right and wrong. He did so by writing a law upon the heart of man. The law of God, as much as could be, as we'll see in a moment, placed upon the creature, was placed upon the creature. As much as bore a direct correspondence to the creature and what was knowable by the creature as a creature without direct input from the Creator. All of that's contained in this natural moral law written on the man's heart. Now, why is this important? It's important because this law, being the foundation of conscience, that word conscientia, conscience, with knowing, with knowledge. How can you have a conscience if you don't have knowledge? Where do you get this knowledge? It's the natural law. It's the law written on the heart. If there's no law written on the heart, there's no basis for asserting that any man has a conscience. You don't believe that God actually writes or wrote the law on the heart of man, that he didn't place in man this law upon creating him, then there is no basis for expecting that any man have a conscience. This idea of conscience presupposes what we've just said and what Paul says. In fact, Paul himself presumes that everyone that he spoke with knew what this meant because it bears witness. Conscience is that which bears witness to a knowledge of right and wrong in all matters of natural morality. Acts 23:1.
And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.
I've lived in good conscience before God and man until this day. How could he say that if they didn't know what he was talking about? See, they all know what he's talking about because they all have a conscience. And they all have a conscience because they all bear witness to the fact that God has inscribed on the heart of man a distinction between right and wrong. Deep down inside, they all know. So it consists of all, and this is not my opinion, this is what the Bible says. It consists of all that might be known of God naturally or by nature. Listen carefully to what Paul says in Romans 1:18-19.
Romans 1:18-19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them.
That which may be known of God is manifest in them. That is to say, that which can be known of God naturally, as to the order of creation. It's manifest in them. They know it. They know what's right. They know what's wrong. Now, that natural morality could not consist in that knowledge which couldn't be discerned in and from nature. For example, Genesis 2:16-17.
Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
So, conscience has reference to matters of natural morality and matters that can be grounded in natural morality. You can't and you don't have conscience. And this is precisely why, by the way, this idea of liberty of conscience in matters of doctrines of faith and practice that are simply a matter of revealed religion, that is special revelation, they're not subject to conscience in the sense that natural morality is. They're subject to conscience in the sense that your conscience tells you that there is a God and you should obey Him when He speaks. But there's nothing that is innate within you that can tell you this or that is right or wrong, but the pure word and will of God, the command of God to do it. So when people say, with regard to the regulative principle, you know, that, well, I don't have any conscience about only singing of psalms, or I don't have any conscience about keeping of the Lord's Day, or I don't have any conscience about using musical instruments. Of course you don't have any conscience. You have no sense of it. It's not something which pertains to conscience in the way that you have a conscience about murdering or lying. Those are matters of natural morality. You have a conscience about knowing that there is a God, but you don't have a conscience as to who that God is, other than once revealed, your conscience tells you that that's a God, you know, that you should worship that God. You should obey what He says. You should believe what He says. You have a conscience about that. But the content of that, which is positive, that doesn't resonate with you innately because it's not written in your heart. It's something that God tells you about Himself. Something that He tells you that you ought to do. People who try to pull conscience out when it comes to religious dogmas that are revealed in Scripture, not in nature. When they try to pull it out when it has to do with practice, it's a matter of special revelation. We already know that they're deluded then. Right? Because conscience really doesn't play the part that they want it to play in those kinds of matters. Because you certainly know that there are things that are right and wrong when it comes to natural morality. And you may suppress that truth in unrighteousness, which is why people get mad when you bring it up. You know, because they've spent all that time searing their consciences, and now you're making them do that work all over again. They don't like to be bothered. They finally got to sleep, and you woke them up a little bit. The conscience is, in fact, only active with respect to matters that are innate. Nevertheless, even that knowledge of the natural moral law is suppressed due to sin. 1 Timothy 4:2.
1 Timothy 4:2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having your conscience seared with hot iron.
Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having your conscience seared with hot iron. They know that lying is wrong. It's a matter of natural morality. But their consciences are seared as with a hot iron. They've seared their consciences with regard to natural moral law. The knowledge of natural moral law is suppressed due to sin, because the entrance of sin not only overturned the positive command of God's law, whereby man was instructed in the proper worship and service of God, but it also defiled the conscience, whereby man knows the content of natural morality. Titus 1:15.
Titus 1:15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled.
Even their mind and conscience is defiled. They can't read the law aright. Why? Two things. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and their consciences are seared and defiled. So, the knowledge that they have, they suppress, and the conscience that's there to bear witness to that knowledge is seared and defiled. So that what they do know, they don't. Not because it's not clear, but because they don't want to be clear about it. They put themselves to sleep. They've defiled their consciences, which means they vitiated their ability to judge by sinning. As you break the law of God again and again and again, as you violate this innate law, you become hardened. You become distant. And eventually, you're like a rock, you just drop into hell. All right, now, second. Man was not created in pure naturals or bare faculties, which were neither good nor evil. That is, man wasn't created in a state of neutrality. When God created man, he not only gave him an innate knowledge, but man was created with good, with a disposition and power to fulfill that law.
Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
Yeah, God made man upright. And this disposition and power that was good constituted part of the original goodness of the creation. Genesis 1:31.
Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
It was very good. God saw that it was very good. God called it very good. Right? There's a disposition and power that is in fact good. It's very good. It's not only the knowledge of what is right and wrong, but there's a disposition and a power to uphold that knowledge, to continue in that state of original rectitude, that righteousness. You know, Paul talks about in Fallen Man this combat between the flesh and the spirit, but there's no combat between the flesh and the spirit prior to the fall. The flesh and the spirit are not striving one against another. That's the result of sin. That's the result of disordered passions. What are disordered passions? Disordered passions are those that arise from the body and affect the soul. Ordered passions are those that are commanded of the body by the soul. They're ordered in the body. They reflect what man ought to be. Man had a perfect harmony between flesh and spirit, between body and soul. As Paul explains, even a corrupt will or inclination, which might be supposed if man was not created upright, even that is sin. Romans 7:7.
Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet.
Yeah, Paul says, I wouldn't have known, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. He had the knowledge. But if there had been any corrupt will or any inclination in that way, that itself is sin, he's saying. You know, if I'm even coveting, I didn't steal yet. I didn't commit adultery yet. Didn't lie yet. Didn't commit idolatry yet. Didn't cross all those other commandments and break them yet. But if that inclination were there, well, if God had created man neutral, we wouldn't really know if he was neutral. There might be a sneaking suspicion in there that somewhere there was a little bit of corruption and inclination. Something may be wrong. However, as another apostle assures us, that the notion that man, being made of such matter as he is, would be accompanied with any flaw in will or inclination, that is false and of another origin altogether.
1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world.
Okay, so everything, it's all said not to be of the Father. You know, if there's any possibility, you know, if there's any neutrality, there's already, you have to understand, there really isn't a possibility of neutrality when we're talking about God. Because if we're not for Him, we're against Him. If we're not toward Him, we're already turned away from Him. So there really isn't any middle ground. So God had to have created man upright, or He created him in sin. And Scripture's clear, He didn't do that. That's not of the Father. All those corrupt desires and will, that corrupt will to do things contrary to God, it's not of the Father. Now, though this disposition, that is to do good and to be good, was not of bare nature, yet it was natural to the creation of the man being made in the likeness of God. Genesis 5:1.
This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him.
So, we know, you know, if the Bible just simply said God created man, we might not be 100% sure what we're saying here. But when God, when the Bible teaches us and God tells us that he created man in his own image and likeness, that's telling us that he has created in man an original righteousness. There's a goodness there. God says it was all very good. He's telling us there's nothing flawed about my creation. Not only is it not neutral, but positively it's oriented toward the Creator. Because again, any neutrality would have already been a departure from that. Right, the third thing is God created man with a dominion over the inferior creatures, whereby he had a right to dispose of them according to his pleasure. Genesis 1:28.
And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.
In this is part of the image of God. God has dominion over all things. God has given man a dominion over that lower creation. With a promise, by the way, of a dominion over the highest creation. If we would only obey. Come back to that when we talk about the fall. But the fact is, it began with a very clear-cut dominion over all of the lower creation. And man was allowed to dispose of it all as he wished. Right? But this dominion was never to be an absolute and unlimited dominion. It was always to be dependent upon God. Deuteronomy 25:4.
Deuteronomy 25:4, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn.
God speaks in this way because by reason of the entrance of the fall, or by reason of the entrance of sin, because of the fall, man is not going to exercise this dominion in a way that's well-pleasing to God. Like everything else, he's going to miscarry in this. He needs further instruction. Thus, however, it is the mark of a righteous man to consider the interests of his beast in mercy, since by man sin entered into this world. Now look at Proverbs 12:10 and Genesis 33:13-14.
Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel.
Genesis 33:13-14, and he said unto him, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly according as the cattle that go before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord unto Seir.
So, considering them in mercy, considering, you know, this is all part of how men ought to exercise dominion. Either to learn to exercise dominion over the lower creation. And if they're not going to be, if their rule and reign isn't characterized in some way by mercy, that they're not going to remember that they're but that they too are weak and dust, then they're overstepping. You know, they've gone beyond. These animals are not suffering in this world because they fell into sin. They're suffering in this world because man fell into sin. And man's sin does not create less of an obligation, but it actually raises a higher obligation with respect to the brute creation. He still has to exercise dominion over it. You know, this isn't a call for animal rights. I'm not a big proponent of PETA, unless we're talking about eating tasty animals. But the fact is, we ought not torture them. We ought not treat them unkindly. We ought to consider their limitations. We ought to consider all of the things that make them weak, and all of the things to which they are now subject by reason of our sin. So, you know, when we do slaughter animals for food, we should do it quickly. You know, we shouldn't be engaging in things that are cruel. You know, the Puritans were not keen on things like bear baiting and cockfighting and things of that sort. I don't think they would have been too fond of bullfights and dogfighting. You know, placing animals and their lives in this kind of cruel and unusual harm. That's not part of exercising dominion. Dominion is to be exercised within reason, and men need to be very careful to remember that all of this misery has been brought in by reason of man sinning. All the animals have been subject along with the rest of the creation, and they're groaning and travailing because of it. But the last question then, was man by reason of his creation still mutable and subject to fall? The answer is yes. But notwithstanding the advantageous circumstances in which the man was created, he was subject to fall. Romans 5:12.
Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned.
So he had all of these advantageous circumstances, and yet he was still able, he was subject to fall, he was able to fall, he was mutable. And this was not by any force or compulsion of nature. There's nothing in his nature that you can point to and say, oh, this is why man fell. You know, man was weak in this or not fitted in that. Not at all. He was in fact fitted to a perfect obedience by nature. But by an unwarranted act arising from the liberty of his own will, he fell. Ecclesiastes 7:29 again.
Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright. They have sought out many inventions.
They sought out many inventions. Man fell. Furthermore, it's important to note that the devil had no power to force his will, nor could he lay a snare to entangle and destroy man. But the man had enough wisdom, and he improved his faculties to avoid it. Right? So, whatever we want to say about the devil, man in his original integrity, had he simply improved the faculties he had, he was in a perfect position to resist, should he so desire. Should he wish, he could have avoided it. Look at 1 Timothy 2:14.
1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression.
Yeah, of course, Satan doesn't go after the man first. He goes after the woman. He goes after the woman because, you know, she is that externalization of the human nature. She is the one who stands in need of that protection of the man. He approaches from the back door, but still, had the man used what he had, had he in fact exercised what he had he made an appeal to God in all of this, he could have avoided it. In other words, there was no necessity of nature or circumstance that was placed upon the man. This is not to say that the fall was an accident or caught God by surprise or was not in his decree. But it is to say that it was something which arose apart from any necessity of nature in the creation, that is in the man, or even in the circumstance in which the man found himself. So that when it arose wholly of him. So although he has all these advantageous circumstances, you know, he's created with this innate knowledge, and he has this disposition and power that is all inclined to what is good, it is nonetheless evident that from the event itself that he was subject to fall. Genesis 3:6.
Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat.
Right. So from here, next time we'll take up the issue of providence, and we will eventually come back to address the issue of the fall in more detail under the heading of providence. But as far as creation goes, the fall does not constitute a part of the creation, nor does the fall arise because of any flaw, weakness, or inclination, God forbid, in the creation itself. The creation itself was very good. The fall arises in the providence of God according to his decree. But the sinfulness that inheres in that fall arises in the case of the angels solely from the angels themselves, in the case of the man solely from Adam. And that has consequences for all of the rest of us. Next time, Lord willing, we'll take up the issue of the providence of God.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.